This morning we're looking at Acts chapter 1, and by way of introduction, you know we've been the whole summer in the book of Numbers, and so today we begin the book of Acts. And this will be a fun and exciting book to go through. I believe that God will work in each of our hearts as we look at the book of Acts. The only complaint that I heard from the book of Numbers was, why did we skip chapters? And so through the book of Acts, we're going to take our time. And so we should be spending a lot of time in this book, maybe the whole year. We'll see how that works out. But this morning, we're in Acts chapter 1. So let me read those first 11 verses to you. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book that you have written. And we ask, Lord, as we read your word, that your Spirit, by his power, would continue to work in our hearts. That your Spirit, as we hear the word proclaimed, would make this word applicable to us, that you would use it to mold our hearts. That you would use it to make us more like Christ Jesus. That you would sanctify your people. That you would do that for your praise and for your glory, that we might be a people after your own image before all creation. We thank you for your Son, Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, a number of years ago, I read a Time magazine article, and the article was entitled The Top 10 Watershed Moments of All Time. Top 10 Watershed Moments of All Time. A watershed moment, for those of you who don't know, is a moment of great transition. It's an event that happens, that changes. And so everything is one way before the event, and it drastically changes the way things are following the event. Now, in the top 10 watershed moments of all time, there was things like the invention of the printing press, the discovery of the cure for smallpox, the 95 theses that Martin Luther nailed to those doors. But the number one moment in this Time magazine article was the birth and life of Jesus. If you've ever seen any list like this, Jesus is usually the number one. He's the one who has changed things for all of history. Whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, you understand this. Now, as Christians, we know that that means even something more for us. That the birth, life, death, resurrection of Christ Jesus has drastically changed our lives forever. You see, as we look at Acts chapter 1 this morning, Luke begins in Acts chapter 1 with this moment of transition. He pauses for a second to talk all about what has just happened in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He says to his listeners, this is the moment. This is the moment where everything changes. You see, as we picked up this book, we read in verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now, as I said, Luke wrote this book of Acts. Luke was not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't walk with Christ. He didn't see the things that Jesus did on the earth. He didn't witness him resurrected as many apostles do. You see, Luke depended on eyewitness accounts. Luke was the consummate investigator, and he went to people and he said, "What did you witness? And how did you witness it?" And he gathered the information and he writes first the Gospel of Luke, and then he continues on in the book of Acts. Both books written to the same person, Theophilus. And as Luke introduces the book of Acts, here's essentially what he says to Theophilus. He says, "Oh, Theophilus, I wrote to you in the first book that I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." And I want you to envision that as one side of the mountain, all right? We're talking about a watershed moment. This is one side of the mountain that makes up what leads up to the watershed moment, okay? All that Jesus began to do and to teach, it's rooted in the Old Testament. If we think about the moment of transition in Acts 1 here, by implication, the book of Acts will be about all that Jesus continues to do and to teach. That extends into the epistles of the New Testament. It extends to the church today. See, but we pause in Acts 1, verses 1 through 11 to talk about what made the difference. What changed from one side of the mountain to the other? What is it that necessitates this great transition where everything will be different after this point? That's where Luke pauses to speak about the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus. So as we look at this passage this morning, you see in your bulletins, I've entitled it The Non-Negotiables of Christianity. But really, as we look at what Luke has to say in this first chapter, we're going to find that Luke simply wants to state for everyone who hears these words read, the basics, the very basics of our understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so the first thing we see as we begin is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first point in the handout. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen again to the first three verses of this passage. In the first book, "O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." You see, Luke, after a brief introduction of only two verses, he cuts right to the chase. He gets right to the idea of what he means to convey by talking about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That not only did he die, not only did he give his own life, but as a matter of fact, he conquered the grave. He conquered the grave, and think about the things that Luke says. To think about the things that he records of these eyewitnesses. He says, first of all, that Jesus appeared for 40 days, okay? So not for a moment. You see, the text doesn't say that there were rumors that spread that Jesus was alive, or that some people supposed that he had resurrected, or that there was an idea floating around that maybe. But Luke says that Jesus appeared for 40 days, that he offered to the apostles many proofs that he had resurrected. You see, behind this sentence, there's actually a lot of important information that goes into the validating the message of the resurrection of Christ. You see, Luke says that he appeared to them. That's the word that he used. Them, in verse 3, refers to the earlier reference to the apostles. Jesus appeared to the apostles. But do you know what the apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and finally to Paul himself. See, as we understand what the Apostle Paul is saying about the resurrection, he says there that Jesus himself, during 40 days on the earth after his death, appeared to at least 518 people. And if we understand the passage well, it's actually much more than 518 people. Maybe 550 or 600 people. Not sure exactly. But he appeared to lots of people. You see what that means for Luke as he writes the book of Acts? It means that Luke, again, the consummate investigator, the man who's concerned with only the facts, history has confirmed, as you read Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, that the details are accurate. This man doesn't get the details wrong. It means that Luke went to witness after witness after witness, asked for the details, and witness after witness, they confirmed the same thing. collaborating evidence of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eyewitness after eyewitness saying, yes, we saw him. We saw him alive after his death. And as I said before, not a singular moment, but over a period of 40 days. The text says that Jesus offered to them proof. What's the proof? Well, you've probably read it in the Gospels. He showed them the holes in his hands, the holes in his feet. He sat and ate dinner with them. It says he ate broiled fish. He went fishing with them. He went walking with them. He spoke with them. He taught them. He interacted with them over a period of 40 days. And they confirmed all of the details to Luke as he writes. Witness after witness after witness. See, this is the gospel. This is the gospel according to Luke here in the book of Acts. James Boyce, who many of you know, James Boyce said, without that historical basis of the gospel, Christianity would pass, as have many other religions, into the trash bin of history. So that's James Boyce's way of saying, this is what makes all the difference. This is what makes all the difference in our understanding of who God is and what he came into this world to do. The gospel is the essential cornerstone of our understanding of who the living God is. As you think about what this means for us, let me give you, I think, one great takeaway as application. You see, this sets Christianity uniquely apart from all other religions of the world. Think about many of the religions of the world. Many of the religions of the world are based upon private testimony. For instance, Islam is based upon the testimony of Muhammad, who supposedly heard from God, related those words to the people of what they must do. You think about Mormonism. Right? Joseph Smith discovered golden plates through which God communicated to Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith communicated to the people, and the people took Joseph Smith's words for what he said. It was supposedly God's word. You see, this, the gospel, the cornerstone of our understanding of who God is very different. Why? Because this is the testimony of hundreds of witnesses. Hundreds of people who with their very own eyes witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus. And they witnessed God who came down in the flesh. You see, they're not testifying to some new commands or some instructions that we must do. These hundreds of witnesses testify to the fact that God came down. That he took on our flesh. That he gave his own life. That he conquered grave and sin. That he rose again victoriously, and now he offers us grace. See how uniquely different that is than all the religions of the world? It sets Christianity apart. And so that's the gospel. It's the first thing that Luke alludes to here as we think about the gospel. Now, for you, I want to say this. For many of you, in various ways, you go through times in your life where you doubt the gospel of Jesus, right? We all do, various ways, okay? As you have your own doubts about the gospel, I want to encourage you to think about the fact of the resurrected Jesus. You have to reconcile with the fact of the resurrected Jesus. And I say fact knowing full well what a fact is. It is fact. The fact of the resurrected Lord Jesus. It is the gospel. It's the gospel. Don't ever forget the gospel. Even as you think that you know the gospel and you become complacent with the gospel and you've heard it so many times, never grow weary with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Second thing we see here as we talk about these non-negotiables, these facts that Luke states here in the book of Acts, the next thing we see is the deity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus. You see, put very simply, if Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, then it confirms everything he said about himself. And most importantly, probably, it confirms that he was, in fact, God. And so Luke, in many different ways, will acknowledge the divinity of the Lord Jesus just in these 11 verses. Let me give you one example of that. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, Luke says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" You know, that's a I don't know about you as you read that part of the passage, but that's kind of a weird chain of events that just happens there. Because if I understand the text correctly, the apostles are having a conversation with Jesus. And in the midst of a conversation, Jesus is being lifted up into the sky, okay? And it says that a cloud came and it covered him and lifted him away from them, all right? And if I'm like the disciples, I'm probably staring up into heaven, my jaw dropped, dumbfounded, saying, what in the world just happened? And I'm asking the other people around me, like, did you just see what I saw? Because I just need to make sure we saw the same thing. Did this actually just happen, okay? And then Luke says that two men in white appeared. And that's Luke's way of stating the facts, but also subtly telling us that there's angels, okay? Two angels appear with the apostles, and they basically say to the apostles, men of Galilee, why are you looking up into heaven? And if I'm one of the apostles, I'm saying, why do you think we're looking up into heaven? Did you just see what happened? But the implication of the angels' words is not that this wasn't miraculous. It's not that this wasn't peculiar and unique. The angels ask the question because there's a bigger question behind that question. The question the angels are really asking is, why are you looking up into heaven? Didn't Jesus tell you this would happen? Shouldn't you have known this? Shouldn't you have expected it? If you know anything about Jesus and everything that he's taught you, this is what you should have been waiting for. Ascending to the throne in heaven, his Father's throne, of course this was going to happen. But you see, this is one of the many ways where Luke simply affirms everything that Jesus has already said about himself. Jesus himself over and over and over again claimed to be God. He did it in various ways. Many of the people around him understood he was claiming to be God, and so they, at various times they want to stone him. They want to kill him because that's blasphemy if he's not truly the living God. Jesus himself claimed that. Now, as you go through even these 11 verses, there's a number of ways in which Luke affirms that divinity of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 2 that Jesus gave commands to the apostles. That's a very godly thing to do. He says in verse 4, as you're reading verse 4, that he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. He goes on to speak about the kingdom of God as one who has authority over that kingdom. In verse 7, the apostles ask Jesus, okay, now are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And that is some obvious way that the apostles sort of understand who they're dealing with, okay? That they simply acknowledge that he can restore kingdoms if he wants to. You continue reading. Jesus says in verse 8, you will be my witnesses. You see, Jesus both calls his apostles to be witnesses by his own authority, and he calls them to witness not of something outside of himself, but to witness of him. To testify to what he has done and what he has accomplished. We get to verses 9 through 11 that we just read. There's the cloud there, okay? The cloud is a very interesting picture that Luke uses two other times. Luke uses it at the transfiguration, where the clouds were there hiding those who were transfigured. And then Luke talks about the coming Lord Jesus when he would return again. He says that he would come in a cloud of glory and holiness, okay? It's Luke's way of simply describing in a very vivid image the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read at the end of Luke's gospel, chapter 24, which is, Luke writes the gospel of Luke, and then he writes Acts. The last chapter of Luke, the first chapter of Acts, they cross over. They're the same events, mostly. And Luke describes them in different ways. At the end of his gospel, he says that when Jesus ascended, that the apostles fell down and they worshiped. Right? Good Jewish men who understand you don't just worship randomly, right? You worship God. They fall down and they worship as Christ ascends into heaven. You see, again and again in this book, Luke will simply affirm all that Jesus has said about himself, that he is in fact God, that he himself is divine. That theme will be repeated again and again and again. It is one of, as I've called them, the non-negotiables of Christianity. This is basic Christianity, affirming the gospel, affirming the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are absolute necessities for those who call themselves Christians. As we move on then, and we consider those two important things about the Lord Jesus, it really brings us to our third point. the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divinity of the Lord Jesus as the two overwhelming themes of the beginning of the book of Acts, leads us to finally where God brings us to the point of talking about what that means for us. What that means for us. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, the Lord Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." See, as Luke is speaking here, one of the things that he means to communicate to his listeners is that, yes, Jesus died. He died for our sins. Yes, he made us righteous. Yes, he resurrected and he conquered the grave. Yes, he has now ascended to heaven. Yes, he sits on the throne. And there he intercedes for us. And you know what that means for you? You've been called to be my witnesses. You've been called to be my witnesses. You see, being a witness is a very important theme, not only in all of Scripture, but for our understanding of truth, I believe. You see, this is one of the ways that God, just in his designing of the world, it's one of the ways that he's designed to confirm the truth and truthfulness. See, if you go, for instance, back to the Old Testament law, we just got out of the book of Numbers. And if you go to Numbers or Exodus or Deuteronomy, you'll find this idea very prevalent in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament law. For instance, in Deuteronomy 17, the Lord God says, as he commands Israel, that you shall make no ruling or judgment based upon the testimony of one witness, but upon the testimony of two or three witnesses you may make a judgment. That's Deuteronomy 17. You see, God has designed it so that through eyewitnesses, through the confirmation of individuals who see and confirm, they confirm with their lips, that we will validate the truth, the message of truth. And so God designs it in his providence that not one or two or three would see and testify to, but that hundreds would be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That actually becomes a very beautiful theme of the book of Acts. You see, because here's basically how that works out. The apostles, the 550 or 600 people who were there during the 40 days of Jesus walking around after he had raised from the dead, they saw and they testified. And you know what? They didn't just see the resurrected Lord Jesus, but these are the same people who saw him before he died. They're the same ones who heard the nails pounded through his hands, the same ones who witnessed him taking his last breath on the cross. They're the ones who saw him buried in the tomb. They're the ones who were convinced that he was dead. They're the same ones that he appears to. And he appears to them, and they testify to the facts. They witness to the facts, and beautifully, they begin sharing the witness. They communicate the truths of the gospel, and they communicate to people like the Apostle Paul and Luke. Think about the New Testament. Paul and Luke write the majority of the New Testament. Those are two individuals who heard from witness after witness after witness what the Lord Jesus had done. Absolutely beautiful. Now, this will go forward in the book of Acts, because what happens is the original witnesses, they testify to the facts that they've seen. They testify to people like Paul and Luke. Paul and Luke become witnesses of what the Lord Jesus has done, both of what they've seen and of what they've heard. They begin testifying to the truth. They testify to others who testify. You see, we're in this long chain of witnesses. We're in this long chain of testifier after testifier after testifier after testifier. And now we are also witnesses. We're testifiers. And so the question I want to ask you here at the end of this sermon is, how do we be witnesses? How do we testify? It's a good question. As we look at this passage, though, there's two very important hints on how to be a good witness. The first, again in verse 8, as Luke is speaking, he says, "When the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses." He says, "You will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And you see, if you've probably heard this passage read a different way. Maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've heard that this is about the second anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that's manifested by the supernatural gifts that we see in the book of Acts. By healing and speaking in tongues. You see, if that's the interpretation you've heard of Acts 1, verse 8, that is wrong. That's the wrong interpretation of what's happening here in verse 8. See, in verse 8, Luke has put two ideas together, and he's combined them with the word and, okay? And so I need you to see what's happening here in verse 8. Luke is saying, as he writes Acts, that the power of the Holy Spirit is intimately connected to the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means two things, really. It means, first of all, if you're able to witness it all, if you're able to testify to the facts of the gospel, you do it by the power of the Spirit. But the second thing that it means is, if you're witnessing or testifying to the facts of the gospel, if that is efficacious at all, if it has any effect on those who hear it, it's only by the power of the Spirit. And so the power of the Spirit is intimately connected with the witness of the Word. As you testify, as you witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, know that it will only be effective by the power of the Spirit, by the dunamis, the power. You see, if you understand that about Acts 1, verse 8, the rest of the book of Acts makes a lot of sense, okay? Because we will see in this book some of the supernatural gifts of the apostles, but that won't be the prevalent theme of the book. The prevalent theme of the book will be the declaration of the word, the declaration of the gospel, the stating of the facts, and then the power that it has to affect the world in Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's what we're going to see in the book of Acts. The second thing, though, about witnessing, and for you and I, witnessing is simply that. It is simply a statement of the facts. It's a statement of the facts. It is an articulation of the facts of the gospel. It's an articulation both of what Jesus began to do and to teach and what Jesus continues to do and to teach. The two sides of the mountain plus the watershed moment that makes this all possible. It is simply your articulation of the facts of Jesus Christ. The facts of Jesus Christ. You see, we will read through this book of Acts and we're going to find lots of characters like Philip, like Stephen, like Peter, like Paul, who will be dragged before the authorities. And they will be persecuted, and they will be put on the spot, and they'll be pressed against the wall. And you know what they do when that happens? They simply state the facts. They articulate everything they've seen and heard. They can do nothing else at that point. And by the power of the Spirit, it is effective. It's effective. So I want to encourage you. Here's a point of application. Here's a takeaway. I want to encourage you to spend time figuring out a 3 to 5 minute articulation of the gospel. You see, because there will be moments, obvious moments and less obvious moments, where we will be put in the company of individuals who will want to know, what is it about this Jesus? Okay? It may not happen often. It may happen more often than you think, and you're just not looking for the opportunities. But I would encourage you to have a really well understood, clear expression of the gospel. That very God of very God came to earth to rescue us. And he did it by dying on the cross, by shedding his blood, by breaking his body. It happened through evil men. But it happened in the providence of God that he might be our unrighteousness, that we might be his righteousness. That he resurrected from the grave. He conquered death. He conquered sin. That he did this on our behalf, and then he ascended into heaven, that he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and he intercedes on our behalf, and he loves us, and we come to him by faith through his grace. I would encourage you all to think about a clear articulation of the gospel. Now, as we wrap up this passage, the last verse of this text really gives us an understanding of really why we should be witnessing and what it will look like for us. The last verse, the angels say, this Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And I want to remind you that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again, all right? He hasn't left us. He very much cares about what's going on here on this earth and in his church. And the master will return to the vineyard. And when the master returns to the vineyard, one question that he will ask is, what have you been witness to? What have you testified to? And when that question's asked, you know, we can think, in our great victories, in our great achievements, have we testified to the power of God? Have we testified to his grace, or have we testified to our own abilities, to our own great accomplishments and our skills, in our failures, in our lowest moments? Have we testified to the mercy of the Lord Jesus, his upholding hand, his love for us, or do we simply gloss over our failures to protect our image, the image of invincibility that we want to carry around? See, that's the question that will be asked. My prayer for our church is that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, that he finds each one of us like he finds the apostles in the book of Acts. And you know, in the book of Acts, we're not going to find a bunch of holy people who are doing holy things, okay? We're going to find a bunch of broken sinners. We're going to find people who denied Christ. We're going to find people who persecuted the church, who murdered Christians. We're going to find Christians who can't agree with one another. There's going to be disunity at times in the book of Acts. We're going to find those Christians, though, testifying to the facts of the gospel. And so may the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, when he finds me, when he finds you, may he find us broken sinners, saints by his power, but sinners by our own nature. May he find us witnessing to his work. May he find us affirming the gospel by word and by action, that all around us might know for certain that this Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess to you that apart from you, we are inadequate. And not only are we inadequate, but we are offensive. We are a great offense because of our sin. And because of our sin, and because we have fallen, and because we're in rebellion to you, and because we've turned our back on you, and because we can have no understanding of you apart from your intercession, we thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come faithfully carrying out that plan that was set before the creation of the world. That you have come to earth, that you have humbled yourself, that you have died as a sacrifice for us, that you experienced the wrath of God. Our judgment, our destruction was taken by you to the cross. That through your death, you have made a way. That we've been covered by your blood. That you now sit on that throne, and we have a king in heaven who loves us, who intercedes on our behalf, who never will cease to care. And so we thank you. We ask that you would continue to be with us, your church, that you would bless us and keep us, that you would watch over us, that you would continue to work in us, both for our good and for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.